This Lord's Day, in the reading of the text, you may turn to Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 16. Wherein we find these words: Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. The prophet whose inspired words we consider this Lord's Day was not only a prophet, but was a priest as well, as we find in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 3. Ezekiel and many of his countrymen had been delivered into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, because they had committed spiritual adultery or idolatry against their faithful and covenanted husband, the Lord God. You see, although God had been a loving husband to Judah, just as he had been a loving and faithful husband to the northern kingdom of Israel, God having chosen his people out of all the nations of the earth to be his bride, having set her free from Egyptian bondage, having given her his covenant law, having covenanted to dwell in her midst, yet she brought her lovers, her idols, her false worship into the very presence of God in his temple and bowed down before them. Now, it's important that you realize that all those taken into exile with Ezekiel were not all guilty of these heinous sins against the living God. For the most part, that seemed to be the case, certainly. But there were those who were faithful who were carried along with the unfaithful into Babylonian captivity. You'll remember that there was Daniel, who would not forsake his God even when given to the lions, from which God miraculously protected him. And along with Daniel were his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whom, again, you will recall, refused to bow before the king's image, even to the point of being cast into a fiery furnace and burned alive, but again were miraculously delivered by God's grace. God always seems to leave with his people, even in their time of apostasy, those who will faithfully proclaim the truth. There may be few witnesses at times, but there will always be a witness to the truth. And God left Jeremiah to witness to the truth to those who remained in Jerusalem and Judah. And he sent Ezekiel, a faithful witness to the truth, as well as Daniel, a faithful witness to the truth, into Babylonian captivity to bear witness of himself to the people, even in their backslidden state, calling them to repentance, to be his faithful bride again, to renew their covenant with the living God. As we look at our text today, Jerusalem was soon to be destroyed by the Babylonians. The temple was soon to be forsaken by God, and this occurred in 586 B.C. But just a few years before this occurred, the destruction of the temple, perhaps in about 594 B.C., the Lord reveals by means of his prophet Ezekiel the pride and the arrogance of the priesthood and ministry in Jerusalem, who considered the despised and scattered exiles who had been sent into Babylonian captivity and who were without a visible temple, who were without a ministry, who were without the ordinances, who considered these exiles to be not the people of God, cut off from God. These ministers, these priests within Jerusalem, in effect, excommunicated the exiles. From our text today, in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 16, and the verses surrounding this text, we shall note two views espoused toward the despised and scattered remnant who were in exile and who were yet cut off from enjoying the pure ordinances of God. Two views. The first view, the view of Jerusalem's priests. And the second view, the view of Israel's God. First of all, then, let us consider the view of Jerusalem's priests in verses 13 through 15. Ezekiel 11, verse 13. And it came to pass when I prophesied that Pelathiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then fell I down upon my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from the Lord. Unto us is this land given in possession. It would appear that even Ezekiel himself did not have a proper understanding of the nature of the visible church, for he had to be taught that the mere outward presence of the temple, the outward presence of the priesthood, the mere outward presence of the sacrificial offerings were not necessarily the marks of a faithful church. For in verse 15, God declares to Ezekiel that he must not consider those in Jerusalem who yet had these mere vestiges of the true religion to be the faithful remnant of God. You see, Ezekiel correctly associated the prophesied death of Pelathiah, who was a very important leader apparently within Jerusalem, and God told him to prophesy the death of Pelathiah. He correctly associated the death of Pelathiah with the destruction of Jerusalem. But he incorrectly associated Pelathiah's death and the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, and the ordinances, with the destruction of the faithful remnant of God's people. In other words, Ezekiel believed, if we were to summarize what Ezekiel was thinking in this passage, it would be something like this. O Lord God, if there is no Jerusalem, if there is no temple, if there is no priesthood, if there is none of the sacrificial offerings administered in the temple, it means that there must not be a faithful remnant of God left to serve Him, or left to serve Thee, left to worship Thee according to Thy will. Dear ones, although the ministry and ordinances are given for the edification of the church, as is taught by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, and as is taught by the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 23, 25, section 3, These things are given, the ministry, the ordinances, are given for our edification, for the perfecting of the saints. Nevertheless, a faithful church is not so identified with these gifts and blessings that to be without them is to be necessarily cut off from communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Ezekiel is about to be corrected in his theology concerning the church by the head of the church, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless we be too hard on Ezekiel, we might ask ourselves the question, how many of us, even this Lord's Day, told our children that we were going to church, to get ready to go to church? As if church were the outward building. As if church were the outward ceremonies. As if that constituted the essence of the church. You see, even by our language, without thinking, we fall into that kind of trap by our very speech. Is the church the brick and stone, this building? Or is the church the mere outward ceremonies? Absolutely not. The people of God, dear ones, are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The visible church, according to our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, section 2, the visible church are those who profess the true religion and their children. We should seek, therefore, to break ourselves of this false view of the church, thinking that it is associated with a building, thinking that it is necessarily associated with the ministry or the ordinances. Those are blessings given to the church, but the essence of the church are those who profess the true religion and their children. And therefore, we're not going to church as if it were a place, but we are going to worship with the church, who are the people of God. Now, as we look at the section that we've read from Ezekiel chapter 11, in verse 14, we find that it says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me." Who is the word of the Lord? Is it not the second person of the Holy Trinity? This is the head of the church who comes to speak to Ezekiel and to give him knowledge of the essence of his church. Those who profess the true religion and their children. The Lord directs Ezekiel's attention in verse 15 to the scattered people of God in Babylonian exile. And he says concerning the remnant scattered abroad to those who are captive, to the exiles. He says, "These," that is, "these in captivity are thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred in all the house of Israel, holy." Now here is the Lord of the church patiently instructing a minister in the fundamental doctrines of the visible church. And oh, how we as ministers need to be instructed in the fundamental doctrines of the visible church. Ezekiel, it's as if the Lord says, Ezekiel, the church is not the temple, the building, the ministry, or the ordinances. It is the people of God. And this scattered remnant is the church of God. Where would Ezekiel have learned such poor theology about the visible church? Well, most likely from his priestly teachers there in Jerusalem, For note what they say concerning the exiled people of God. In chapter 11, verse 15, it says, the inhabitants of Jerusalem declared this. They obviously learned this from the ministry, from the priestly order. This is what they said concerning the remnant, the scattered captives, the exiles. Get you far from the Lord. Unto us is this land given in possession. You see, the inhabitants of Jerusalem as a whole were misled by the false teaching given to them by unfaithful priests and false prophets. Because the outward glory of the ministry and ordinances were taken from the exiles, the established church in Jerusalem, consisting of its people and leaders, considered the poor scattered remnant to be unchurched and cut off from the living God, cut off from the head, no longer attached to the head of the church, but dismembered. They couldn't be God's faithful remnant, so the inhabitants thought, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Why, they don't even have the temple, the ministry, and the ordinances. Surely they have been altogether disinherited by God. In fact, we find later on in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 26, how this unfaithful ministry had corrupted the pure ordinances of God, when we find, or where we find these words, her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. How this could be said about many churches today. Ministers do not make a difference between that which is holy and that which is profane when they preach from the pulpit. When they introduce whatever they think would be beneficial or profitable into the worship of God without His authorization, they do not make a distinction between profane and holy. And certainly how we have desecrated the Sabbath. And how even we who own our Sabbath obligations fall so far short of sanctifying the day as it should be sanctified. And how we should flee to the mercy of God, seeking His help to live according to His commandments. And though being profaned, these priests yet looked upon themselves as being God's faithful remnant, while those who were carried off into captivity were unchurched. And the main reason why is because the exiles, again, and I keep repeating this because this I do not want you to miss, because they did not have the temple, the ministry, and the ordinances. In reality, however, those carried into captivity had graciously been spared the awful judgments which God was about to bring upon those in Jerusalem and Judah. Famine, pestilence, and the sword were soon to be unleashed upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Before we consider God's view of the scattered remnant, let us, dear ones, be aware that we are just as capable of being haughty and even idolatrous with regard to the mere outward forms of the true religion. Although we must only offer to God the worship and ordinances which He has authorized in His Word, We ourselves yet can be guilty of worshiping the visible forms rather than the God who authorized them. You see, beloved, it is possible to worship the mere form, the external form, of unaccompanied, exclusive psalmody. It is possible to worship the mere external form of the solemn league and covenant. And as important as these ordinances are to our pure worship and faithful obedience to the living God, when we worship the creation rather than the Creator, it is idolatry. I would simply say, when it comes to worshiping outward forms, I would rather see any time the unstructured worship of a charismatic or one who is broadly evangelical, who sincerely loves the Lord, see him worshiping the Lord, maybe introducing things that are not authorized by God, which are a form of idolatry. But I would prefer to see someone worshiping the living God than worshiping, though it's the right form, worshiping the form rather than the living God. That's a worse corruption. That is departing to a far greater degree from the living God. And there is greater responsibility since we have knowledge that God has given us of the right form and how we should approach God. Yes, it is possible, beloved, that our ordinances can become a brazen serpent to us, which we superstitiously worship, just as Israel did during the reign of Hezekiah, some 700 years after that brazen serpent was originally constructed. It was still around, and they were worshiping it. Our faith must be a living faith in a living Christ. You see, it is sin to perform dead works. Our minds and our behavior is to be purged of all dead works apart from a living faith. Let us therefore, dear ones, continually pray that those authorized ordinances that have been graciously given to us by God might always be means of grace and not ends in themselves. Remember that your communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, your enjoyment of Christ, and your knowledge of Christ is the end of the ordinances. They are to direct you to Christ, to fully enjoy Him, worship Him, and adore Him. The second main point today, dear ones, having considered the view of Jerusalem's clergy in regard to the scattered remnant who were without the temple, without the priesthood, without the ordinances, let us now consider the view of Israel's God in Ezekiel 11:16, wherein we find again these words. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Although God had delivered His people into exile for corrupting His ordinances, yet while in exile, God was teaching His faithful remnant many, many valuable lessons, just as He teaches us through whatever afflictions we pass, many, many valuable lessons. Everything, dear people of God, is ordained of God for our good, for our benefit. And he was ordaining even the exile of a faithful remnant to teach them to hunger and to thirst for him. To hunger and thirst for a faithful priesthood. To hunger and thirst for ordinances that were purely administered. You see, the temple in Jerusalem was only called a sanctuary, which means a holy place, because God himself dwelt above the cherubim. It was God's presence that sanctified the temple, and not the temple that sanctified God's presence. It was his appointment and blessing that sanctified the ministry and the ordinances, and not the temple that sanctified and blessed the ministry and the ordinances. For he alone was, is, and forever shall be the Holy One of Israel. The head of the church, dear ones, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, was making absolutely clear in no uncertain terms that even a scattered remnant who could not, and I emphasize could not, not would not, they were not refusing a faithful ministry, they were not refusing pure ordinances, but they could not enjoy a faithful ministry and faithful ordinances. They could not enjoy these blessings of a faithful ministry because they were separated, because they were exiles, but they had not been cut off from him who was their sanctuary, even the living God. For he has promised his people in this verse that he is their sanctuary. Jesus Christ, dear ones, is our sanctuary. He is our holy place. It is not the ministry. It is not the ordinances that are our holy place. They are blessings given to the church. But the holy place of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. In him we abide. In him we live. In him we commune. And he promises to his faithful remnant scattered abroad, I will be to them as a little sanctuary. Why does he say, however, I will be a little sanctuary? Why not a large sanctuary? Why does the Lord emphasize the size of the sanctuary that he will be to his people? Well, Calvin suggests, and I believe rightly so, and I quote from his commentary, this promise then ought not to be extended to all the captives without discrimination, because we shall see that God included only a few. Without doubt, then, this was a peculiar promise which God wished to be a consolation to his elect. He says, because they bore exile and dispersion with calmness and composure, therefore God would be a sanctuary to them, to those who were his elect and scattered abroad. You see, the Lord encourages his small, faithful remnant that in the midst of their exile from the visible ordinances of the ministry, he will be to them their sanctuary. What a faithful and compassionate Savior is God to his people. He will not leave them to languish in exile, thinking they have no place in his visible church, regardless of what the established priesthood or clergy might say. I ask you today, dear ones, is Christ your little sanctuary? Is Christ your holy place? Or are you yet clinging in some way to your own righteousness and holiness as a way to be holy before the living God? Listen closely to me, all of you. And I would exhort the children, pay close attention as well. You cannot, whether young or old, you cannot trust in your own sanctuary, that is, in your own holiness, in your own righteousness. Your sanctuary and mine, your righteousness and mine, your law keeping and mine will be consumed before the holy fire of God's awesome judgment on that last day. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. But beloved, Christ's sanctuary, His righteousness, His law-keeping alone will withstand the blast of God's holy fire on that last day. Who is your sanctuary? Is it Christ? Or is it yourself? Hear His promise today. I will be your sanctuary. Come to Jesus Christ today. Trust Him alone for your eternal salvation. Cast all that you are upon Him. Let Him be your refuge in the time of storm. He is your sanctuary. And though we do not have time, dear ones, to consider in detail verses 17 through 21, nevertheless, note the promise of reformation that's given here. To the scattered faithful remnant, the little flock who faithfully follow the Lord, our good shepherd promises to restore them to the land. He promises to reform and to purify their worship. He promises to give to them a new spirit that they, quote, may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances. In verse 20. I'm convinced that we never appreciate the blessings and the gifts that are so lavishly poured out upon us by God as much as when they are taken from us and for a season, and then by His grace are restored to us again. The scattered remnant learned while in captivity to mourn and sorrow over their unfaithfulness under the loving discipline of the Lord. They learned in that position of being separated from faithful ordinances to long for, to crave those faithful ordinances. And when they were in God's providence given the opportunity to return to the land, they were willing to travel even hundreds of miles from those foreign lands in order to enjoy the blessings of a faithful ministry and of faithful and pure ordinances. They were willing to travel as far as they could possibly travel to enjoy them. Do you love a faithful ministry? Do you love pure ordinances to that degree? What are we willing to sacrifice and give up in order to enjoy those faithful ordinances that God has given to His church? Those of you who do enjoy them from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, are you taking them for granted because you have them? Are you thankful to the Lord that you can weekly enjoy the faithful ordinances of God? Do you count them as among the greatest blessings that God has granted to you? To be able to sit under the preaching of God's Word. To be able to hear the prayers of God's people offered to the Lord God to sing with joyful hearts the praises of God, to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, to fellowship and enjoy God's people. I wish you had the opportunity to read some of the letters that I read of those who are, unlike yourselves, separated from a faithful ministry, from pure ordinances, who are unable to worship anywhere because they are not present within their vicinity. To read the letters, to hear the pain and the heartache, the sorrow of having Lord's Day after Lord's Day to meet, some simply by themselves, one person, some within a family, but all to varying degrees cut off from God's people and the ordinances of God. Do you convey the blessing that you enjoy? And are you conveying that blessing to your children? Reminding them that they have a great privilege and they ought not, therefore, to abuse it, but to take full advantage of all that God has blessed them with in hearing the word of the Lord, paying attention, gathering from God's worship all that they can possibly glean. And are your prayers being offered to the living God that a faithful ministry might continue, that a faithful ministry might grow, that pure ordinances might continue and be blessed by the Lord God? And are you faithfully giving of your financial resources in order that you may continue to enjoy Christ's ordinances purely administered to you? But there are those, as I've already alluded to, who are not presently able to enjoy these ordinances. Not because they don't want them, but they are separated like exiles in Babylonian captivity, unable to worship with God's people under faithful ministry and pure ordinances. Those in that condition, I would simply say, are you praying with all your heart that God would restore this blessing unto you? Listen carefully to the very wise words of counsel given by Calvin to those who were exiles from a faithful ministry and pure ordinances in his day. This is from his A Short Treatise. Calvin says, "Someone will therefore ask me what counsel I would like to give to a believer who thus dwells in some Egypt or Babylon where he may not worship God purely, but is forced by the common practice to accommodate himself to bad things. The first advice would be to leave, that is, relocate, if he could. If someone has no way to depart, I would counsel him to consider whether it would be possible for him to abstain from all idolatry in order to preserve himself pure and spotless toward God in both body and soul. Then let him worship God in private, praying him to restore his poor church to its right estate." One more point I would make from the text itself, and that is that God promises to give his faithful remnant to return to the land in order to reform his worship. He promises to give them one heart in Ezekiel 11:19. You see, apart from God giving us one heart, there will not be reformation. National reformation, dear ones, was not accomplished in Israel without a covenanted reformation under men like Ezra and Nehemiah after the return from captivity. A true biblical reformation will not issue in giving His people many hearts to the in doctrine, in worship, in government, in discipline. It will rather issue in a covenanted uniformity in doctrine, worship, government, and discipline. Just as our reformed and covenanted forefathers realized when they wrote the Solemn League and Covenant. This is exactly what the Lord prayed for in John 17:21 when He prayed that they may be one. Oneness is not manifested by believing 100 or 1,000 different things about the Bible. Oneness is having the same view of what God's Word is teaching and those fundamental things that are taught and which are taught in our confession of faith. Therein is oneness manifested. Therein is a covenanted uniformity. But again, I warn you, the Solemn League and Covenant in and of itself will not bring reformation. It will not in and of itself reform us. Apart from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and apart from the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, the Solemn League and Covenant will be absolutely fruitless. That covenant must not be worshipped, but rather the God who owns that covenant and binds us and our posterity to its moral obligations must be feared and loved above all things. They must be loved with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The last point that I would bring to your attention today is to simply wrap up for you the doctrine that is taught in this passage. The doctrine. What can we derive and learn from the doctrine of this passage? As we consider God's dealings with His people in history, it is clear that those who were faithful to the Lord their God did not always enjoy the blessings of a faithful ministry wherein His pure ordinances were administered. Whether in sacred history or secular history, the visible glory of the church through a faithful ministry and pure ordinances has waned at times to such an extent that the faithful church was manifested as a poor and despised remnant. Listen to the words of Francis Turretin, the noted Reformed divine from Geneva, as he portrays the lack of visibility of the faithful church at various times in history. This is from his Institutes, the third volume, page 49. He says there, "What was the splendor of the church in Egypt, where she was so long a captive without any form either of state or of a sacred ministry? What was her splendor under the judges when, after the death of Joshua, the Israelites, having left the God of their fathers, went after other gods? Concerning which times Azariah says, 'Now for a long season Israel hath been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law.' What appearance and splendor did the church have in the time of Elijah, when he thought that he was left alone to worship God? God, in the meantime, consoling him with this, that he had preserved 7,000 believers known to himself alone who had not bowed the knee to Baal. What splendor had the Jewish church under Ahaz, Manasseh, Ammon, and other wicked kings, under whom the sacrifice was interrupted by law, the gates of the temple closed, an altar built after the form of those of Damascus, by Uriah the high priest, and idolatry introduced everywhere. And if we come down to the Babylonian captivity, where was the splendor of the church after the city had been razed, that is, burnt to the ground, the temple polluted, the sacred vessels taken away, sacrifice abolished, the worship of God interrupted, which could not be performed except at Jerusalem, and the people brought into the most direful servitude. Hence, the pious most mournfully lamented that the prophets and all the signs had been taken away. In fine, what appearance and prominence could the church have had under the most dreadful persecutions of Antiochus and his successors, mentioned in the book of Maccabees and by Josephus? In that time, Paul says, believers, quote, were stoned, were slain with the sword, being destitute, tormented, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, in deserts and in mountains and in caves of the earth. Hebrews 11, 37 and 38. Dear ones, the faithful, visible church is indeed at times without a faithful ministry and without pure, as we have just seen. The faithful, visible church seems at times reduced to a small, insignificant remnant or a little flock of followers. You remember that the Lord Jesus even said that concerning his disciples in Luke 12:32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You see, the kingdom was taken from a huge herd, as it were, from Israel with her priests and her ordinances, and was given to a little flock by the Lord Jesus Christ. The faithful, visible church may at times not even be clearly seen because she has been driven underground, driven into caves, has fled into the wilderness in order to escape the persecution of the dragon, who is the devil, and his civil and ecclesiastical powers, as we see in Revelation 12:14. Where there we find, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. The word of God today from Ezekiel 11:16 would direct your attention not to the size of the church, not to the outward splendor of the church, not even to the mere presence of a ministry and ordinances in the church as the distinguishing marks of a faithful church, but rather to a faithful profession in word and deed of the true religion as found in the Holy Scriptures and as exemplified in faithful confessions like the Westminster Confession of Faith and faithful covenants like the Solemn League and Covenant. I do not, dear ones, want to be misunderstood here. I want you to understand that a faithful ministry and pure ordinances are amongst the greatest blessings Christ bestows upon His church. But listen, however beneficial they are to the edification and growth of the church, when properly administered, when administered according to God's Word, they are not essential to the being or the existence of the church. That is, they are not for the being of the church, but for the well-being and edification of the church, as is taught, again, in our Confession of Faith, chapter 25, section 3. Nor are those who refuse to receive unclean ordinances administered at the hands of unfaithful ministers outside of the visible church. The view that would justify and even require partaking of corrupt doctrine or unclean worship because one cannot forsake the assembling of himself together with other professing believers is not Reformed, is not Protestant, but is rather Romish and papal through and through. That young covenanted and Presbyterian minister of Scotland, James Renwick, who was faithful to the cause of Christ,
even unto death, who, while in prison before he was executed, one of his chief examiners said concerning him that they could not ensnare him with questions. He was truthful to the cause of Christ, and it was said concerning him, here is one who teaches and represents the doctrines of John Knox. This same one wrote in the Informatory Vindication concerning the faithful covenanted and Presbyterians at that time who would not accept ordinances from unfaithful ministers. We note these words from the Informatory Vindication. We judge we have sufficient ground to withdraw from all these, that is ministers, who pervert and corrupt their ministry by preaching and maintaining errors, either in doctrine, worship, discipline, or government, contrary to the Scriptures in our confessions and principles of our covenanted Reformation, and contradictory to our present testimony, founded thereupon and agreeable thereunto. Hence, not only we must withdraw from these ministers that maintain errors fundamental, overturning the doctrine of salvation, but in this broken and declining state of the church, from all these also that oppugn, that is, oppose, and withstand our common confession of all orthodox truths received by the Church of Scotland, or maintain errors condemned thereby, or condemn truths maintained thereby. You see, dear ones, Rome, historically, is the one that has proclaimed those to be members of the visible church alone who reside within her walls and commune at her altars by means of her papal priests. On the other hand, the Reformed churches have historically proclaimed those to be members of the visible church who profess the true religion and their children, whether or not they have the benefit of a faithful ministry or pure ordinances. Again, Rome is the one who has historically declared, outside of this visible papal church, there is no possibility of salvation. In fact, in 1438, the Council of Florence stated that all outside the Roman Catholic Church, quote, will go to the everlasting fire which was prepared for the devil and his angels. However, the Reformed churches, just as emphatically, have declared, no, it's not outside of a particular visible church that there is no possibility of salvation. It's outside the invisible church of God's elect that there is no possibility of salvation. And again, I quote for you from Francis Turretin, his Institutes, 3rd volume, page 56, concerning this very issue. Turretin says, the church with which we are bound to connect ourselves and out of which there is no salvation is not a particular visible church, as if it were bound down to one nation or place, but the Catholic and invisible church to which even they can belong who cannot have communion with a visible church. Although external union with a visible church is also necessary, as often as and insofar as the opportunity is given and there is no hindrance on account of the iniquity of the times or of men, because the invisible is contained in the visible, still a simple privation of it does not condemn. Rather, only the refusal condemns when we are able. Thus, the 7,000 men in the time of Elijah had no external union with the church, since they were unknown to Elijah himself. Still, they were no less to be saved. Entrance into the church by faith takes place even when no church is apparent. Hebrews 12:22. It can be done by profession, even when the church is less illustrious and escapes the eyes of the world. And furthermore, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25:2, does not state that there is no possibility of salvation outside of a Presbyterian church or any other particular church. It declares that outside the visible church universal, which includes all those who profess the true religion and their children, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. You see, this is the ordinary way in which God brings people to Himself through the ordinances within a particular visible church. But there are extraordinary cases in which those are within the visible church and not in union with a particular visible church. Sadly, even Reformed and Presbyterian ministers today seem to have espoused the views of the visible church that are similar to Rome. When they argue that Christians cannot separate from the corruption in doctrine or worship found in professing Reformed and Presbyterian churches. To argue thus is to contradict the very profession and practice of our covenanted forefathers and of Scripture itself, who suffered isolation, slander, and contempt for their steadfastness to these very principles of the visible church. As you look at the history of our covenanted forefathers in Scotland, you see that the protesters withdrew from the resolutioners over faithfulness to the covenant. We see that in subsequent time, as more and more defections occurred, you had faithful covenanters like Brown, McWard, and Cargill, who were all students of Samuel Rutherford, who as well would not countenance the outward ministry and ordinances of unfaithful ministers. You find that Richard Cameron, the same to be the case with him, where he would not countenance even the outward ministry of that which professed to be the Presbyterian Church within Scotland because it had defected and backslidden to such a state. You find as well James Rennick, of whom we read earlier, taking the same position, as well as all the society people who were faithful covenanters. In fact, the title to the Informatory Vindication is worth mentioning. It's a long title, but I simply quote a part of it. It was thus entitled, "An Informatory Vindication of a Poor, Wasted, Misrepresented Remnant of the Suffering." They considered themselves to be a faithful remnant of the true and faithful Church of Scotland. The majority had defected, but they claimed to be faithful. They were adhering to the covenanted cause. And we see that for about 16 years between the martyrdom of Rennick and the calling of Macmillan to be their minister, that they were without a faithful ministry. Thousands of covenanters without a faithful ministry, without ordinances, exiled, captives as it were. And they met in their society meetings each Lord's Day, whether an individual family or several families who could congregate together to worship the Lord God. And this was no different wherever covenanters went, whether into the United States, whether into Canada, wherever they went, if there was no faithful ministry, they met by themselves in society meetings each Lord's Day. Reformed Presbyterians, dear ones, ought to know that the mere outward presence of a ministry and of ordinances is not in and of itself a necessary mark of the visible church. Nor are those who refuse to partake of unclean ordinances
or who refuse to agree to sinful terms of communion, schismatics or separatists, to not refuse corrupt ordinances, to not refuse sinful terms of communion, would in fact be treason against the Son of God, who has commanded us to flee all idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10:14. Let it be known, therefore, that we do detest and condemn all unlawful separation from a faithful church. But a Christian cannot partake of that which is unclean in worship or agree to unlawful terms of communion in a church without condemning himself before a holy God. What does the Lord himself declare concerning such Christians? Who, though desiring with all of their heart a faithful ministry and pure ordinances, but cannot, not will not, but cannot enjoy those pure ordinances for the time in God's providence. What words of comfort does God give so as to encourage such Christians in their present time of what seems to be an exile from the temple, the ministry, the ordinances, and the regular fellowship of God's people? God says, I will be a little sanctuary to them. What should their hearts, while in exile, be crying out to God concerning until God restores to them a faithful ministry and pure ordinances? In closing, hear the words of Mr. Calvin again from the third sermon on Psalm 27:4, where he says, as for the babblers who ridicule us, wondering if one cannot get to paradise except by way of Geneva, I answer, would to God they had the courage to gather in the name of Jesus Christ wherever they are and set up some sort of church either in their houses or in those of their neighbors to do in their place what we do here in our temples. And whoever has no means of being in the Christian church, where God is worshipped purely, let him at least groan night and day. Thine altars, Lord, it is only thine altars that I desire, my God and my King. Please stand with me in prayer. Our Father, we have been challenged even this day to seek Christ through His ordinances, through His ministry, as they are faithfully administered, but not to partake of any unclean thing. O Lord our God, our hearts indeed go out to a faithful remnant scattered throughout this country, throughout the United States and other parts of the world who are unable to enjoy faithful ministry and pure ordinances. O Lord our God, many who hear this sermon may think that it's quite proud and arrogant to think that there are those who do not have a faithful ministry and pure ordinances while we do. And yet, O Lord our God, we would seek to be humble before Thee, to be faithful to Thy word, to follow in the footsteps of our forefathers in all of their faithful contendings for the testimony of Christ. For there is indeed a departure from the truth in doctrine, in worship, in government, and in discipline. And Thou hast given us Thy word that we might test, that we might examine whether there is a faithfulness or unfaithfulness. And thou hast given to us even the faithful contendings of our forefathers to aid us and to help us, that we might walk in all of their faithful steps. Lord our God, indeed, we do not want to be proud and arrogant. We do want, however, to be clear. We do want to be faithful to Thee. And Thou hast called us not only to adhere to the truth, but also to testify against the sins of this time, the sins of this age, to be a prophetic witness in this world, in a very dark time. O Lord our God, Thou dost know our heart, that we desire and plea for and cry out for more faithful ministers, more faithful elders and deacons, more pure ordinances administered according to Thy word. We long and love Thy ministry. We love Thy church. We grieve and sorrow and weep over the destruction to Jerusalem, the walls that are broken down. But we pray, Father, for faithful watchmen, those who care for the sheep and preach and teach the truth according to God's word. O Lord our God, hear our prayer and comfort Thy people wherever they may be who long for the same thing. Our God, we do bow before Thee and we give Thee praise. Not because we are worthy, not because we are special, but in Thy mercy and grace, Thou hast helped us to see our own errors. Thou hast helped us to see our own defection and backsliding, and has granted to us repentance. And we simply pray for the same thing for all of our brethren. For all of our brethren who are ministers, we ask, Lord God, that Thou would draw them unto Thyself. And grant to us a reformation that is built upon Thy word and Thy faithful covenant as in the solemn league and covenant. Lord God, forgive us of our sins and our transgressions against Thee. Cause us, Lord, to remain upon that path of righteousness and truth. Correct us in whatever way, Lord, is necessary when we depart from that way. We ask, Lord, that Thou would minister to Thy people, that Thou would be a little sanctuary to Thy people this day. Hear their cry. Hear their grief and their sorrow. We ask, Lord, that Thou would restore Thy church unto Thyself. For we pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, "I have not commanded them," whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.